We'll be in Numbers chapter 25, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 1 through 13. And as you're turning there, I just want to give a little bit of context, sort of set the scene for where we are as we've been going through Numbers in our study over the last few months. In large part, the story of Numbers thus far has been a story of Israel's disobedience to God. But now, in the past few chapters, they've been gaining a lot of positive momentum. In chapter 21, we see them defeat several kings of Canaan. And in chapters 22 through 24, which we went over last week, you see that the king of Moab, named Balak, had commissioned one of his prophets named Balaam to cast a curse on the people of Israel because he was fearful that they would be able to conquer him. And Balaam is unable to do it. The blessing of God was simply too strong on the people of Israel. But now we come to our passage today. I'd ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. Numbers 25, starting in verse 1. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you, kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber, and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, 'Behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel.'" The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. God, you alone are good. You alone are just and are wise. As we wrestle today with a passage that in our weakness may cause us to question those realities, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to bring understanding, to bring light to our minds and softness to our hearts, that we may better know, love, and worship you. In the precious name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So I never watched the television program 24, but my parents, like many people throughout America, were always very excited to catch every new episode of the show. And if you've never seen it or never heard about it, it's about the escapades of this man named Jack Bauer, who's tasked season by season with foiling a successive series of terrorist plots. And he's always very conveniently apprised of these with only 24 hours to go till they reach their culmination. And so it's 24 episodes in every season, and they correspond to like an hour of real time in the show. They have like this clock counting down. It's, you know, heightening the tension. It's great stuff. This show was an absolute sensation. People loved it. But going back, it's not particularly compelling in the way some modern shows are. You know, it's not like great dramatic writing and character development and all this stuff. So why was it so popular? Why did people love it so much? Well, I think it had to do with sort of this overarching sense of urgency, right? The urgent situations, the imminent consequences, and the heroic action that was taken. And that sort of describes as well our passage here today. Israel is in an urgent situation. There are imminent consequences impending, and we see heroic action taken. The urgency of this situation arises from just how evil, just how vile the sin of the people of Israel is. And so what we'll see from our text today is that because our sin is so vile, we must be killing it every day. And we'll see this in several ways. And the first way I want us to look at this today is this: a just reckoning for sin. Because our sin is vile, God will deal with it justly. This passage is one of the most visceral in the entire Bible. It's earthy. It's brutal in many ways. You wouldn't let your kid watch Numbers 25, the movie, right? From beyond our inhibitions, from beyond our reluctance, the things that we think are proper to contemplate, to meditate upon, this passage, it storms in and it confronts us. What are we supposed to do with this? What are we supposed to make of this? Aren't we only supposed to think about things that are good and true and beautiful and lovely? How can this passage be any of those things? Sexual immorality, ritual demon worship, execution, how is this good? Because if God's perfect law reflects his perfect character, then it's a beautiful thing to see his justice carried out, and therefore a beautiful thing to see sin slaughtered. The final verse of the book of the prophet Isaiah is helpful and instructive here, I think. For the whole last piece of this book, the prophet has been building towards what feels like his conclusion. He talks about all of the chiefs of the nations surrounding Israel finally coming to God and rendering him true worship in the way they were meant to, right? All the faithless people of the earth finally made faithful, things set right the way that they were supposed to be always. And then we see the last verse of the book, Isaiah 66, 24, which reads this: "And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." And the book ends. What do we do with this? It's a beautiful thing to see sin slaughtered. Our God is a God of grace, a God of mercy, but that doesn't mean that he takes sin lightly. He treats sin with his perfect justice. And so it is both his justice and his grace that we see on display in this passage today. And it is justice that we see carried out, as grisly as it may seem. All throughout the study of Numbers we've been going through, and if you have been going through our Bible in a Year reading program, you remember also from the book of Leviticus, the purity of the people of God and the purity of God's camp is paramount. It's treated with a very, very high importance. And so this sin that the people of Israel have fallen into, happening in the camp, happening to the people of God, they're defiling themselves and therefore also defiling the camp as well. And so God sends down this command to Moses. Moses hands it to the chiefs of the people. The wording is a little bit ambiguous here. The people who have done these things are either to be hung or impaled before the sight of God, regardless of which one it is. It's not what you want to walk by on your way to work. But that's exactly what the people of Israel are having to do, because we read that this is to take place in the sun before the Lord, which is also to say in the sight of all the people of Israel. And so it should be no surprise that we see in the latter half of verse 6 that Moses and the congregation, all the people, are sitting in the entrance to the tabernacle, the entrance to the house of God, and weeping upon seeing what their sin has wrought. God's severe justice has been carried out, and it's brought the people low. Now we may shrink back a little bit at this, at the subject matter here. And frankly speaking, that's on purpose. The Bible wants to draw our attention here in this passage to just how vile the sin of the people of Israel is. But not just the adultery, right? Not just the ritual sexual immorality that they were engaging, but the idolatry. Now, that may sound sort of out of balance to our modern ears, right? But it's very clear. It repeats this phrase a couple of times, Israel yoking himself to Baal of Peor. That's covenant language. Israel's establishing this relationship with this foreign god, this false god, the relationship that they should have had with the one true God. This idolatry that they're engaging in is shown to be just as much of a sin as all of these other things. And again, that may strike us as strange. We may read this and think, idolatry, that it's bad, it's a sin, but we all do it. Right? This other stuff that the Israelites were doing, that's way out of bounds. That's a completely different ball game, right? But this all functions as one picture. The reason this is illustrated like this is because it is a vivid and unflinching picture of our hearts in a state of idolatry. Do you want to avert your eyes from these things? Good. So ask yourself, why don't you have that same reaction to the wanderings of your own heart? The ways in which you lend worship to other gods besides the one true God. You go after other things, forgetting the God who created you, who saved you, who bought you with a price. We write these things off and we say it's small, it's nothing. Is God treating it as small here? How can we see this differently than him? Is it because God is overreacting? Or is it because we are underreacting? It's not just here either. It's throughout the entire Bible that adultery is used. This faithlessness is used as a picture of our hearts in a state of idolatry. And yet, something within us whispers that it's not proportional. That God is somehow out of line and not us. We have a blindness of the heart innately on these issues. And that brings us to our second point, the blinding effects of sin. Verse 1 of this passage puts us right in the thick of things, right into the middle of it. God has been faithful to his people, and they have responded with utter faithlessness to him. They've been drawn out. They've been allured. They've been made to stumble by the religions of the surrounding peoples. But it's worse than that. One scholar describes Canaanite religion, these practices in which the people of Israel had begun to engage in this way, quote, doubtless the most depraved and morally corrupt of any cultic system the world has ever known. In other words, it's not, you know, my Mormon neighbor is so nice. Maybe he has some good points, right? There is no excuse for this. This is as bad as it gets. How could they have been brought to something like this? How could the people of God been made to engage in these sorts of things? We get our answer later in the book, in chapter 31, in verse 16 of Numbers. It describes that on Balaam's advice, these people, the Midianites, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord. And even in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 14, it says that Balaam instructed Balak how to place a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. So Balak, that king of Moab who wanted to stop the people of Israel, tried to have Balaam curse them, and it failed. They decided to take a different tactic. Direct force failed. And so they turned to something more subversive. This way of seduction and deception. It's sometimes a lot easier to resist an enemy that presents itself as a direct threat or challenge to you. Something within us rises up, ready to defy even overwhelming odds. If you threaten my family, my way of life, my faith, my God, I will rise up and I will defend these things with everything I have. There's something within us that wants to be radical like this, to lay it all down, lay it all on the line for the things that we love. But that's why the devil often takes the other tack, this way of seduction and deception, playing off our passions in order to corrupt them, positioning himself as a friend, yet whispering evil to us. In The Lord of the Rings, the Two Towers, we are introduced to this king named Theoden. And Theoden's lands, the territory that he rules over, are being ransacked by the forces of evil when we meet him. And we see him for the first time. We see a man who is frail, immobile, his eyes cloudy with cataracts, reduced to nothing. He will not act against the evil that's sweeping through his lands and killing and terrorizing the people that he's been charged with. And you wonder why. I mean, later on in the books you see that he's actually a valiant warrior who laughs in the face of death. Why won't he act? And then you see his advisor step out from the shadows, an evil man who's been whispering evil into Theoden's ear, changing the dynamic so that now he is calling the shots and not the king, who's now been blinded. You understand that Theoden was not always like this, that there was a time when he was that valiant warrior who had his priorities in order and knew what to do when evil arose. Why is he allowing his country to be destroyed? Because he let the voice of evil whisper to him sweetly. You have to wonder what the first suggestion that he inclined his ear towards was. Surely it was something that he thought at the time was far more reasonable than the things he's now abiding. And every step along the way, it all seemed reasonable until he gets to this point where he's disarmed, not by the point of a sword, but by sin's seduction, reduced to nothing. We may feel ready to die on the battlefield, to give it all up, but are we ready to die to ourselves? Because if we're not, if we don't understand our own blind spots, and we aren't taking the proper remedies to address these things, then we may find ourselves one day far down a path we never thought we would walk, caught deep within a dark dream that we had never imagined, unable to recognize a face that we once knew, blinded by the power of sin. And we see just this blindness in the case of the people of Israel here today. I spoke a moment ago about God's severe justice. The other side of the coin there is that had God's justice been any less severe, then many fewer people might have turned back to Him from their sin. When we're caught in a pattern of sinful behavior or sinful thoughts, it takes a shock to the system to get us out of it. And so it should tell us something about where the Israelites are, that it took something just this severe to shock them out of it. His purposes, His methods are not like ours. They ripple far beyond what our eyes can capture with their narrow cones of vision. This punishment was meant in a way to drive His people back to Himself. But you may read this and you may think, God, you're doing too much here. This is a little much. These violent things, did you really have to do all that? And if that's where your mind is when you read this, then we just need to look at the young man in verse 6. This foolish young man. Up until now, these unions, this ritual, sexual stuff that they were doing, this was carried out outside of the camp. And then we see this man in verse 6. Later in the chapter, we discover is a somebody in Israelite society walking this temple prostitute by the hand into the camp before the face of everybody, God and Moses and all the rest, intent upon carrying out this action with her in the camp of God, in the house of God. No doubt as he walked in, his eyes land on the bodies of the people who had been killed for just such a sin. And yet his mind is so given over that he can't help himself but to continue. And before you judge this man too harshly, let me tell you that far too often this is you and this is me. Parading our lusts before the face of God into the inner camp of our hearts, despite the horrific effects clearly in our eyes and in our minds, all too willing to be the chaperone of this sickness unto death, bring it right into our hearts. This man, his conscience is deadened, it's numbed. But can we really stand in judgment? Can we really say, I'm just too good to ever do anything like that? Or is it only the grace of God that keeps us from even the worst sins? Have we fully dealt with the sins in our lives? Have we stomped them out? Have we eradicated them? This is what we must do. And that brings us to our third point today, completely dealing with sin. I want to take us back to the passage here for a moment. This Israelite man, he walks into the camp with the Midianite woman, intent upon debasing himself. And then the perspective shifts. It introduces this new character, Phinehas, who the passage seems to place among the congregation of Israel, sitting in the entrance to the tabernacle, weeping, mourning over their sin and what it has brought upon the people of God. And he looks up and he sees this man and the Midianite woman, and he understands what they're about to go do. I wonder if in that moment he thought of his uncles, the other sons of Aaron the priest, Nadab and Abihu, who all the way a few months back, we read about bringing their own designs before the face of God and receiving the penalty of death as a result. Or maybe he thinks about the other people of his tribe, the Levites, who after the golden calf was made at Sinai, back in Exodus, they were tasked with carrying out the death penalty upon all those who bowed themselves down to the calf. In any case, he sees this man. And he looks around. And he sees the mourning, the pain that these people are going through, the evil that's been brought upon the people of God by just such actions. And a righteous anger begins to build within him. And he rises and he lays hold of a spear. He follows this man with every step, his resolve growing, till he follows him into the tent. And the text makes very clear, finds him in the middle of this act. And he raises the spear and he plunges it through both of them. Sometimes judgment comes quickly. Immediately we see that this plague, some plague that has come upon the people of Israel, is stopped, but not before it cost the lives of 24,000 people. And God smiles upon Phinehas for what he's done. He says that he will give him a covenant of peace, a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. In Psalm 106:31, this is echoed. It says that Phinehas' action is counted to him as righteousness. This bloody, this violent thing that Phinehas has done, it's pleased God. What do we do with this as modern people? Do we just sort of read this and go, wow, that Old Testament stuff's crazy sometimes. That's a crazy story. It's pretty wild, but, you know, it's a different time now. Sort of comfort ourselves, say, God wouldn't, he wouldn't ask us to do something like this nowadays, right? Or maybe you read this and you take the other way of understanding it. Maybe you read this and you think, you know what, the way we deal with sin in our day and in our society, it's far too lenient. We could use a little more shock and awe in the way we deal with these things. Well, if you're that second person, then, as one commentator puts it, your attitude is very similar to that of Saul of Tarsus in the book of Acts. Before he became the Apostle Paul, this man, Saul, saw himself very much as a Phinehas-like figure, attempting to cleanse the people of God of these idolaters and blasphemers, these so-called Christians, carrying out the death penalty upon them in the way that Phinehas does here. But then when Jesus appears, it all changes. Now the Apostle Paul points to a different solution. His prescription for action changes. No longer does he seek the death of the idolater, but the death of their sin. Let's be very clear here. Paul pulls no punches when talking about the depths of mankind's sin. Just go read Romans 1, 2, 3. Read the whole book, actually. It's pretty good. But he's very clear about how evil sin is. But it's what he says we have to do in response that changes. He points now to a spiritual solution rather than an earthly one. What are we supposed to do now? How do we purify the people of God? How do we purify the camp of God? By ourselves, as he says in Romans 12:1, becoming living sacrifices. You have to first point your spear at yourself, inward. The radical character of the action that is being discussed here in Phinehas' story, and that Paul talks about, it shouldn't be lost on us. We are meant to kill our sin. We are meant to put to death the works of the flesh. This is severe action at times. There's no half measures to be taken. We are to die to ourselves. And so, I want you to ask yourself, what cost do you feel is too great to cut out that abiding sin from your life? Is it your reputation? Is it your dignity, your peace, a relationship? The cost of sin is and will be greater. And yet we know that in this life there are not enough spears to slay all of our sin. Our strength, our resources, and our wills, they all fail us. But thank God that our failings do not subtract from Jesus' fullness. He has cleansed his people. He has averted God's wrath. He has made a greater atonement. He is the greater Phineas. He has cleansed us and averted God's sin, and his atonement can cover your sin too if you would just place your trust in him. Maybe you feel the weight of your sin right now. You feel that spear of judgment is over you and poised to fall. But if you're in Christ, you know that spear has already fallen. You know that it just wasn't your side that it pierced. And one day, when you see your Savior face to face, you, just like Doubting Thomas did, can place your hand in his side where it struck him and say, "My Lord and my God." If you're not in Christ, though, that I want this story to serve as a warning and an encouragement. Your situation is dire. It's urgent. There are imminent consequences. But the heroic action has already been taken. Your Savior awaits. Your sin, our sin, is vile, but our Jesus is victorious. And by his victory, we may find our victory. By his death and resurrection, we may be given the power to kill our sin every day. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, the way in which you reveal yourself to us through it. Thank you for this story, God. And we thank you for what it shows us about ourselves and our need for a Savior. Thank you that you sent your Son to live a life that we could not, and yet die a death that we deserve, so that we could be made righteous in your sight. God, for those of us who are in Christ, give us the strength, sustain us in our battle against sin. Help us to abhor it, to hate it, to despise it, to leave it behind in favor of your perfect and lovely law and your plan. Thank you for your Son and what he did, and pray this all in his name. Amen.